Would you open the Holy Scriptures with me this evening to the book of Ruth, chapter 1. Tonight and in the next three Sundays, we hope to follow the book of Ruth, taking a chapter at a time. We do so because of the theme of the book of Ruth. The theme is certainly the wonderful providence of God in the darkest of times to perform His wise way, a way that is always in Jesus Christ. And when I think of the book of Ruth, I think of a poem that I keep in my Bible by William Cowper. He was an English Puritan, a man who also suffered greatly mentally. You'll recognize the poem, "God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomed mines of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face." We read together Ruth chapter 1. "Now it came to pass, in the days when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, which means sweetness or pleasant. And the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left of her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years, and Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughter-in-laws, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited His people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughter-in-laws with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughter-in-laws, 'Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, 'Surely we will return with thee unto thy people.' And Naomi said, 'Turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me.' And they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her, and she said, 'Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law.' And Ruth said, 'Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part me and thee. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. It came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them, and they said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara. Mara means bitter, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. May God sanctify this word of God to our hearts. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as a congregation, especially this time in our congregational life, we look into the book of Ruth. And we do so because in the book of Ruth we will find something tremendously stabilizing, foundational for our faith. And we will see in this beautiful book, which of course is carrying forth the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will see that God in our lives is not only arranging everything that happens, but that he is doing so to bring the glory of Jesus Christ in our lives. This word of God, then, in the book of Ruth, is a word to us when we begin to wonder where God is and why he does what he does. It's a word of God for us when tragedy after tragedy, death after death, sorrow after sorrow, attacks our faith. It's the word of God for us when within us we struggle in our faith, and immediately when the devil jumps upon our shoulder and whispers to us in the midst of all of these things that it makes no sense for you to serve God. As Asaph concluded, the wicked prosper and the clean of hands suffer, and you should just give it up. Or perhaps you as a young person tonight have been treated unfairly, and the devil jumps upon your shoulder and says, well, then it doesn't matter anymore for me to live a life of integrity. I may just as well join the crowd and deny my confession of Jesus Christ and of godliness. It's a word for us when we cannot see what God is working. And we cannot believe that anything good could possibly come. And when under that crushed load, the devil jumps upon us and says, you should be bitter. And from bitterness you should turn to despair and hopelessness. I think the theme of the book of Ruth is Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Verse 1 of Ruth tells us that the story of Ruth took place when the judges ruled. It was, as you remember, that period after the death of Joshua, who led them into the land of Canaan, and all the way up to Samuel, the last of the judges, who began to anoint kings to rule Israel. It's a span of 400 years, the judges. It was from 1500 BC to 1100 BC, and most likely the book of Ruth takes place in the earlier part of the time of judges. If you look up from chapter 1 to the last verse of Judges 21, you'll read, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that was right in his own eyes." There, the Holy Spirit gives us the description of the spiritual climate and the time of Ruth. Every man did what was right in his own eyes, and that was true especially spiritually, so that it was a spiritually dark time when apparently God's purposes and promises were not being realized. Do you remember that the book of Judges tells us of the repeated cycle of the fact that the people would sin and worship an idol? They would do that because a generation would arise that knew not the Lord. They were not taught. The truth was not carried on to the next generation. They would sin against the Lord. And the Lord would respond by raising up an enemy against them who would oppress them. And then they would cry unto the Lord. And the Lord, who delights in mercy, would send a judge and deliver them from their enemies. Only this would repeat itself 14 times. It would go good for a few years, and then it would happen again. And apparently, we would conclude that God's purposes are being defeated, that sin and the devil and hopelessness have the upper hand. But the book of Ruth is given to us to see the hidden hand of God in the darkest of times, when we can't see exactly what He works, but that He is always working the highest good. If you would turn to the last verse with me of the book of Ruth. Naomi is going to come back with Ruth, as we read in the first chapter. As you remember, she's going to marry Boaz. Boaz and Ruth are going to have a son called Obed. Ruth 4:22, "And Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David." What was God doing? Unknown to them, He was bringing Jesus. He was making Ruth to be one of the mothers of Christ. He was keeping His promise. He was keeping His promise to His people, even when they couldn't see it. In other words, the book of Ruth tells us that in the darkest of times for the church and for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, when it appears that God's promises are being defeated and His purpose is being frustrated, God is working in a mysterious way His own wonders to perform in Jesus Christ. So tonight, if you say that God is far from me, and if you say that your situation is hopeless, and if the devil is on your shoulder saying, "Be bitter and despair," then you must read with all your heart the book of Ruth. For God will say, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. My loving kindness will I not take, nor will I suffer my faithfulness to fail." So tonight we see the sweet and bitter providence of God in the life of Naomi. We'll see the dark days, the bright faith of Ruth, and the lessons. In this chapter, wave upon wave of grief and misery flow over Naomi's heart, as if she's in the water of the waves and she can't catch a breath. Verses 1 through 5 tell us of a famine that came upon the land of Bethlehem, Judah. And apparently this famine drove Naomi and her husband Elimelech out of the land with their two sons to go to the land of Moab. At least they thought it was driving them out of the land of promise. They should not have left, and they probably knew that they should not leave. For Naomi in this chapter confesses or shows that she knows very well where famine comes from. She knows that God, the Almighty, sends famine. In verse 6, we learn that she heard that in the land of Moab that God had visited his people in giving them bread. God visited his people, was her confession. She knew that famine came from the hand of God. So did Elimelech. They knew that because God had made it very plain to them, Leviticus chapter 26, verses 3 and 4. God had said to Israel, "If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and to do them, then will I give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit." Then verse 14, "But if ye will not hearken to me, and will not do these commandments, and ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will appoint over you consumption and terror, and shall consume the eye and the sorrow of heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain." They knew. They knew that famine was a word of God, not to leave the country, but to turn the heart to God. They knew that they should remain there. They were aware of their Old Testament history of Abraham when Abraham first came into the land of promise. And the first thing that God sent in the land of promise to Abraham was a famine. And Abraham, too, in the weakness of his faith, failed that test and went to Egypt and almost lost the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, his wife, Sarah. It was a great temptation to Elimelech and Naomi. It was a great temptation that comes to you and to me, all of us, but it comes to us as married couples. It comes to you as a young married couple. It comes to you as a young married couple with two or three children. How are we going to make ends meet? How are we going to afford this? We can't possibly afford this. Now the opportunity apparently arises in a different place. No mention made of the church, whether the church is there. But we have to take care of ourselves. We will go and hopefully find a church there to attend when we are, all of us, tempted to put the earthly before the spiritual. And for the sake of the earthly, not abandon the spiritual. We don't say that. But compromise the spiritual. That was the temptation. They decided to move to Moab. This was very dangerous, for we are told that they had two sons. It was dangerous for them and their relationships, but it was dangerous now for their children. For God had also called his people, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and 7, to be separate from the heathen and from the heathen gods around them, that their children would not be influenced by the ungodly. And now they are playing with fire in the lives of their children. And although God is going to show his great power, his wonderful power, to preserve, yet their conduct is now not based upon spiritual priorities, but it's based upon the earthly things. And the first thing that happens when they get to Moab is Abimelech dies. She's dealt another blow. There was famine and anxiety. How will we make it? And now there is sorrow of the death of her dear, dear husband. And then shortly after that, her sons take to themselves at that point, apparently unbelieving Moabites, pagan women. And God blesses them. They have 10 years of marriage without children, and then her two sons die. So one wave after another wave has come over Naomi. Famine, strange place to move with the family, death of her husband, death of her sons. And now what? Now what? We see that God's gracious hand is working as we see the whole book. But she could not see that as of yet. Apart from faith, she had to trust in that. And so I was talking earlier of those devils, of those demons that jump upon our shoulder at such a time when there is one struggle and one trial and one sorrow after another sorrow. And now they are on her shoulders, and she cannot see that the Lord is good. She says in verse 13, the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. He's really against me. This is not good for me. How can this possibly be good? Why has God allowed all of this to happen to me? She says in verses 20 and 21, the Almighty has dealt very bitterly, very grievously with me. And then in verse 21, the Lord hath afflicted me. She's not confessing that she feels God is being good to her. She's struggling to become, the devil wants her to be bitter. And from bitterness, the devil wants her to go to despair. And from despair to being finished with it. And the devil also wants her alone. For we read in this chapter that in her grief and sorrow, we do not say these things at all to condemn her. We can only understand this because we are exactly like her, and we see how the devil works in our own lives. But we see that in her bitterness, devil wanted her alone. And she's a very lonely figure. She's decided that even though she has two daughter-in-laws, she's going to leave them. She's not encouraging them to go back with her. And then when she does return back home, she does not allow herself for any a little bit of joy in seeing her old friends again. No, call me bitter. The hand of God is against me. She is alone. That's where the devil wants her. And that's where the devil wants you. Hopeless and alone. Now the Holy Spirit devotes much space in the narrative, and we know that part of the narrative well, with Naomi's attempts to talk Orpah and Ruth out of going back with her to the land of Canaan. Now why is there so much space devoted to that? Well, probably first of all, because in that conversation, or in Naomi's telling them to go back to Moab, she is spelling out the misery of her heart. Verse 11, and Naomi said, turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I'm too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight, and should bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they are grown? Would ye stay from them? From having husbands in Moab? Nay, my daughters, it grieveth me much. The hand of God has gone out against me. She's saying to them, if you follow me, you have no future, because I have no future. I don't have sons. I'm too old to marry and to have sons. And you come back with me, and the only thing that you can hope for is widowhood and poverty. And then note, the second reason this is emphasized is this all makes sense to us, that she's saying things like that to them, because she's speaking out of a knowledge of a custom in Israel. And according to that custom, although she didn't know everything she thought she knew, she didn't know that Boaz was alive. Evidently, she doesn't know that. But according to that custom, it was hopeless for her, or at least so she thinks. The custom was, in Israel, the law of the Redeemer. So that in Israel, when a husband died, then the husband's brother was to marry her to preserve her husband's inheritance in Judah. Elimelech had died, but Elimelech has no brother to marry her, so if she goes back, she can never have her inheritance. It's lost, she believes. And then the inheritance, of course, would have passed from Elimelech to his sons. And then that inheritance would have gone to her sons and through their marriage. But she concludes that there is no relative, there's no near kinsman for Ruth or for Naomi to or for Ruth or for Orpah to marry. There's no one in my extended relation to marry, which would also mean that you then would inherit our inheritance. She's saying to them, there is no way for me or for you, if you go back to Israel, there is no way for us to ever receive again that inheritance, that farm in the land of Judah. We will always be poor. There is no hope for us. I say, she thought she knew, but she was obviously wrong because Boaz was there. She must have lost sight of him. And then Boaz is going to tell her that there's even someone closer to Mahlon and Chilion than he is, who had the right first to redeem this land. But she doesn't believe there's any possible hope. If she would go back to the land of Judah, there's no way. There's no way she can maintain herself, or her daughter-in-laws would be able to maintain themselves with her. And really what she's doing is what we often do, having decided that God is against her, that her hope is lost. Then, as I speak to you, if I believe that, I can make the case out even more and even exaggerate the hopelessness of my situation, because there's something in us that doesn't want any light to shine. And she concludes, it's against me. She simply can't see. She can't see. And standing next to her, we would not be able to see either, apart from the Word of God. Psalm 89. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not take from her, nor will I suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break. Psalm 89, 33 and 34. That's the word. That's the word that you must speak to the demon on your shoulder, who wants you to despair. God's gracious providence begins to shine upon his dear, dear daughter, Naomi, in the faith, the very bright faith of Ruth. It's really astounding from verse 14 and on, when at last Orpah has consented that she will go back. And this really is why the Holy Spirit focuses so much on that exchange between Naomi and her daughter-in-laws. It's really astounding. In verse 15, after Orpah has left, we find Naomi saying to Ruth, "Your sister-in-law is gone back to her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law." Verse 14, "And they lifted up their voice and wept, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her." And the picture is that Naomi is even pulling the hands of Ruth off her. "Let me go, Ruth, let me go. Let me go. Now follow her. Go back. No, you can't go with go back. No more embracing. Let me go." But Ruth will not let her go. Naomi, in the verses before, has painted the picture about as bleak as you can possibly paint it. There's nothing. It's grim. Ruth, it's grim. There's no way for us to sustain ourselves. There's no one there in Israel for you to marry so that we can have a living. If you go back to Israel with me, you can only be a widow and childless and poor and without any hope of a future. And even though Naomi has said that to Ruth, Ruth is ready to take and is not going to let go of Naomi's hand and walk right into it with her. She's willing to walk right into it because in Ruth is that gift that we spoke of this morning, that gift of a true and living faith in God. And she will not be shaken. She believes that God is good. And she will go with Ruth no matter what. And the more you ponder her words as she speaks them, the more wonderful they become to you, the wonder of that God-given faith. She says, "Entreat me not to leave thee. Stop trying to get me to leave you. I'm not going to leave you." And imagine what she was saying that. She was now turning her back upon her own family, upon her own land. She was accepting widowhood. She was accepting, at that point, she was accepting living a single life as a vibrant, beautiful young woman. From chapter 2, we find that she is very attractive. And she doesn't know anything. She doesn't know anything about Boaz. She doesn't know anything about how they're going to make it. She only knows that she's not going to let go of her mother-in-law because they share a common faith in God. She would go to a different people. She would go to a strange land where she was never before. And she says, "I have made in faith a radical commitment to you, Ruth, and I am not going to let you go." She says, "Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part me and thee." Literally, she says, "Even death is not going to part us. I will be buried where you are buried." Those words have become used very frequently at weddings. Her vow to Ruth, to Naomi rather, "Where thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people. Thy God, my God. Where thou diest, there will I die." Naomi, nothing's going to separate us in our faith in Jesus Christ. Those words are fitting. They're very fitting for marriage. Those are the vows of marriage. If I may, at this point, just focus on where thou diest, there will I die and be buried. Ruth was saying, when you die, Naomi, you're older than I am, I'm not going back to Moab. I'm not going back when you die. I'm staying in the land of promise. And when I'm buried, they're going to bury me in your tomb. I thought about that this afternoon. I don't know if you as a husband and wife have bought your tombstones. Probably something that we don't like to face. Sometimes you go through a cemetery and you see that the markers are there. Husband and wife, both of them are alive. Young people, that's something for you to remember. To love in the Lord and to be united in God and in one faith means that you say to each other, one day, God willing, according to His providence, be buried together. Our names will be next to each other, for we were one in life, in love. And we shall be one in death. And we will be remembered by that gravestone as those who vowed to each other a vow of love. And we kept it to death. And of course, it's all possible because she says, your God is my God. There's the glue. Your God is my God. That must mean that her husband, who I take was Mahlon, the older, that her husband Mahlon was a spiritual man. Here's an example for a young married man. Here's your example. Though he was married for 10 years and they had no children, nevertheless, it's very plain that her spiritual knowledge had to come from that young husband. He loved her. And because he loved her, he taught her and he led her. And he told her what he knew as a child of God, God's promises, and about Moses, and about the Red Sea, and the promise of Jesus Christ, and the mighty power of God and salvation. And she drank it in like a sponge. And she came to know those things in her heart. She believed them not just because she was married to Mahlon, an Israelite. But even though she was a Moabite, she that is not born in this, she said, He's my God. Thy God is my God. Thy are my people. Ruth was a woman of faith in Jesus Christ, of a maturity and a beauty and a strength that only God can give. Four things, very briefly. She had a faith in God to the end. No matter the difficulties, her faith in God rose up above any difficulty. Number two, she had a freedom. She was not bound to earthly things. For her, the comforts of this world, well, she went back to Moab. She could get a husband there. She could get all the security, all the possessions, all the safety, the good life. Moab in the Old Testament was always prosperous. She could get the good life if that's what she wants. She's free from that. She's not after the good life. She's after faith and union and commitment in faith. She has a courage. That's the third thing. She has great courage. She's going to go into the unknown and to the strange. What is she going to encounter there? What's going to happen to her? She's not reckless, but she has courage. And finally, she has a radical commitment, relationships that God has formed. faith to the end. Freedom from being tied to the things of this earth, so that she was not tied from that which would keep her from serving God. She had, and she had a radical commitment to relationships of faith. As a young man, you look for a woman like that. Of faith. And may this church and may our families and may all that we are as a church be the place to nurture young women like that. And so they returned. We read in verses 18 and 19 that when they returned, the whole town turned out. This is Naomi. Sweetness. Pleasantness. She says, no, that's not my name. My name is bitter. For the Almighty has dealt against me, has afflicted me, she says, verse 21. Verse 20, dealt very bitterly with me. Now, what would you think of Naomi's theology at that point? Well, from one point of view, beloved, I know she is not speaking the way she should, and I said before, we understand that. We understand that thoroughly in ourselves. But nevertheless, from one point of view, I like her theology from this point of view, that she not say to people, well, God had no hand in this. God didn't intend this. All that I've gone through, all of this poverty and death. Well, God is there. God was there. He had no hand. He didn't have any control over that. He just wanted to help. That was not her theology, the theology that is so rampant, comfortless theology. She didn't believe that. She did not believe that. The Almighty. She's the Almighty. Hath dealt very grievously, literally, with me. God did it. She believed God. She believed God is. And she believed that God was almighty. And nothing moves but by his hand. But at the same time, though she's right there, then she goes wrong. She believes that God is against her through these things. And that's not true. That was never true. That cannot be true. She needed to be told to trust. Beloved, that's what we need to be told. Trust God. Look to the cross. See the love of God for you. And trust Him. She knew this. She knew that that was her calling, to trust God. She was struggling. She was struggling to do it. Certainly she knew that, because as a little child, as a first grader in her house, she probably had been taught the same Bible stories that you have been taught. She was taught the story of Joseph, of his divided family, of his brothers who sold him as a slave, of how the fact when he was in Egypt he was framed by an adulteress, of how he was thrown into prison, of how he could have said, this is not right. What is God doing? The hand of God is against me. But she would have known that Joseph said this to his brothers. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Joseph believed that God dealt with him in goodness for his faith. trust God. Slowly, in this book, God's going to open Naomi's eye of faith to see the light of God's goodness in her grief and struggle. The end of the chapter is very suggestive. Note with me where they return. Now, maybe that's more suggestive to us tonight than it would have been for her, because she wouldn't have known the significance of Bethlehem. But we know the significance of Bethlehem. Where does she go back to? To David's city. What's going to happen in David's city? Well, she doesn't know that, but you do. In that little town, the Son of God would be laid in a manger to do the work of God for our salvation. In addition, we're told that they return at the beginning of the barley harvest. There it is. There's food for her and for Ruth. And then we're told that she comes, notice, this is a very important point. She comes back, she says, I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home empty. You see that word, empty? Was that true? Well, who's Ruth? Isn't there someone with you, Naomi? Who's this? Oh, this is Ruth. Well, take a look at Ruth, Naomi. Who is that? As a woman, a young woman has spoken the most glorious confession of faith in God that is found on the printed Bible. You came back empty. You have been abandoned. You have no one. You have a spiritual companion, a true, true sister in Christ. And then, though she can't see it yet, she's going to see it in the next few chapters. She's going to see it that God has worked out His wonderful plan and has prepared someone that she didn't even know was living, Boaz, to meet Ruth. And one day, probably within a year, she's going to be holding a grandson in her arms, unknown to her, in the line that will bring the Christ. God had not forgotten her. God was with her. Let's learn. Let's learn to confess the absolute sovereignty of God in life and in death, that He reigns, that nothing happens apart from His good pleasure, that all of it is His own will and wisdom. Let's learn to confess His marvelous providence, even when that providence is very hard. Even when that providence is threatening to take from us the joy of our lives and to bring us to a place that we can't imagine. We cannot imagine how we could ever live in such a situation. Let's read God's providence, that He means what He says, that He is able to do it. All things work together for good. Yes, we cry. Yes, we struggle. Yes, we cry out. Yes, He knows that. But we trust Father's providence. And we believe that God, His purpose is good. His purpose is not that He will leave one of us in hopelessness, despair, and sorrow. He won't leave us there. But He, through all things, will bring us to that great day when we see what He has done and the grace of God in Jesus Christ to me, a sinner. We will be gathered with all the children of God around His throne, and we will say, well done. Well done, to the praise and the glory of our Father's name. Amen. We thank Thee for the Holy Scriptures. We thank Thee for the doctrine of the Holy Scriptures. We thank Thee for the history. We thank Thee that Thou dost not teach, not only teach, but that Thou dost show. That Thou dost not only teach the truth, but that Thou dost show the truth of Thy own faithfulness in the lives of Thy children. To Thee be praise and glory in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.